Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, the word of Christ says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths. And Lord, we know that if these things were not found in your word, Lord, it would be presumptuous. Lord, it would be the height of arrogance for us to claim these things for ourselves. Yet, Lord, you give them to us as promises through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the great love that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate and as we think about these truths today, Lord, that you would cause your love for us, Lord, to be poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And that, Lord, in turn, it would cause our love for you to be inflamed. Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you in all things. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this passage that we're studying through right now at the end of Romans chapter 8, in this the apostle is giving many proofs that will help quiet our minds and grant peace to us, especially during times of suffering and tribulation. Right? When we are experiencing a tribulation, it is difficult, it's hard, it's bitter, it's harsh. They're called fiery trials for a reason, because they're not pleasant and enjoyable things to go through. And during times of tribulation, we will be tempted to think that God has abandoned us, that God does not love us, that God is against us. Right? This is what we will be tempted to think, that if God loves us so much, if we are his dearly loved children, if we are committed to doing his will on the earth, then why are we being harassed by ungodly men? Why are our lives filled with many and various trials and tribulations? Why are we being killed all day long? Why are we regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? This is the dilemma that we will face. And this is not a new dilemma that is new to our own generation. It's not some unique experience that we face that no one else has ever faced. This is the experience of all of the righteous through all generations. For example, in Psalm 73, verses 13 and 14, the psalmist says there, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." All day, he says, I'm stricken. Every morning, he says, I am rebuked. And yet I've kept my hands clean and my heart has been innocent. Right, the word of God is telling us that God loves us, that God is for us, right? That we've been reconciled to him through the death of his son, that we are his dearly loved children, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are the promises found in God's word that are true for God's people. This is what his word is communicating to us. But then on the other hand, we look at our own experiences as we go through a suffering, and it seems, right? It seems to us as if this is not the case, that these things are not true, right? If God loves us so much, then why are we suffering? Why do we suffer for being a Christian? But we cannot judge God's love for us, and we cannot judge our standing before God based upon our experiences, based upon our circumstances. The presence of affliction does not indicate that we are under the condemnation of God or that God is against us. We must judge God's love and our standing before him based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us. And this is what he's doing in this passage. He's proving to us that God is for us, that God loves us, that we're no longer condemned, that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's showing that this is the case because God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And if God has done this for us, he will graciously give to us all things. So he's displaying this truth that God loves us and is for us, and proving it through various and many different proofs or examples that this is the case. So let's look again at Romans 8, and we'll focus in on verses 33 and 34 this morning. Notice what it says in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Right, if we are going to be convinced that God is for us and not against us, then we must be certain that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Amen. We must have the knowledge and the conviction that our sins have been forgiven, that there is the full remission of sins, and this is necessary for us to have certainty and surety that God loves us and that God is for us and not against us. For God cannot be for someone. He cannot be reconciled to someone who is still under the guilt and condemnation of sin. As long as our sin remains undealt with, then God cannot be reconciled to that man. We understand that sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what ruined everything in the beginning. It is the presence of sin in man that separates man from God and that makes man the object of God's wrath, of his hatred, of his judgment. Sin is the problem. And as long as a man remains in his sin, then God will not look upon that man in a favorable way. God will not be reconciled to that man, but rather that man will be the object not of God's love, but rather the object of God's hatred and God's wrath. And if that man dies in that state, he will suffer under the fierce wrath of God for all eternity. This is as it says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He says it's your iniquities, it's your sin. This is the problem. This is why God is far from you. This is why God has hidden his face from you. This is why God will not answer your prayers, because your sin is undealt with. Your sin is unrepented for. You're living in sin, but then you're trying to cry out to God and he will not hear you. Right. Your sin is an abomination to God, and even your prayers are an abomination because you're trying to have this relationship to God while living in a state of sin. Or Isaiah 59 verse 12 says, our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us and we know our iniquities. He says our sin testifies against us. Our sin cries out before God for judgment, for retribution, for vengeance. And God's justice cries out against us, just as it was in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain shed the innocent blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out to God for vengeance. It cried out to God for justice because his blood had been shed in an innocent way. And in the same way, our sins cry out before God. They are presented before God, and it cries out for justice. Our sins testify against us that we are guilty, that we have shame, that we are under the wrath and condemnation of God, that we deserve the judgment of God. And as long as our sins are with us, as long as we are clothed in our iniquity, then we are guilty before God. We do not have peace with God, but rather we are tormented by the knowledge and guilt of our sin and the certainty of future condemnation. This truth is first illustrated for us in the very first sin. This was the case with Adam and Eve. When they disobeyed God, the presence and knowledge of their sin made them aware of their guilt and their shame and led them to hide from God, right? In futility, right? They did it in futility, but still nonetheless, that relationship that beforehand was one of peace, was one of reconciliation, was one of favor, now that relationship had changed. And what brought about this change in Adam and Eve? It was their sin. And it was their sin that testified against them. In Genesis 3, 7 and 8, it says, "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hid themselves from God, the presence of God. The presence of God, which used to be a delight to them, which used to be a joy to them, a comfort to them, now the presence of God terrifies them so that they hide from him because of the guilt of their sin. It is sin that brings hostility between God and man. And it is the knowledge of sin that torments a man's conscience and testifies against him that he is under the wrath of God. Right, as it says in the end of Romans chapter 1, that they know that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We know that our sin deserves the sentence of death, and yet man continues on in his sin. So sin accuses us before God. It proves that we are guilty before him, and it is the basis of God's just sentence against us, his pronouncement of a just sentence of condemnation against the sinner. It is our sin that makes Isaiah 48:22 true, that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So if we are going to know that God loves us, that God is for us and not against us, then we must know that all of our sins have been atoned for, that all of our sin has been taken away. Right? If even one sin remains, that is enough to separate us from the love of God. Is this not what the Apostle James teaches us? Right? He who keeps the whole law but fails at one point, he says, has become accountable for all of it. If one sin remains, it is enough to condemn us for all eternity. So if it can be proved that we still have the guilt of even one sin, then God cannot be reconciled to us. If it can be proven. But it can't be proven. Because the blood of Jesus does what? It cleanses us from all sin, right? The blood of Jesus does not cleanse us from some sin. It does not cleanse us from most sin. It does not cleanse us just of our big sins. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And this is why no charge can be brought against God's elect, that no one can charge them with any sin, because the blood of Christ has cleansed them of all of their sins. Right? In those that are chosen by God, when God bestows his grace and mercy upon that man, when he grants to him his great salvation, it is a full and final salvation. God does not give partial salvation. He does not forgive some of our sins. He covers all of our sin. All sin, whether it's a past sin, whether it's a present sin, or even the sins that we will commit in the future, all of our sins have been paid for. They have been atoned by the blood of Christ so that there is no longer any guilt of sin. Our sin used to testify against us, but now there's something greater that's testifying not against us, but rather is now testifying for us. And it is the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus speaks for us a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ is testifying on our behalf before the judgment seat of God that we are no longer guilty, that our sin has been paid in full, that full atonement has been made, and that we are no longer under the condemnation of God. All of our sins have been taken away by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were under the wrath of God. God's righteous indignation burned against us because of sin. His justice cried out against us. It cried out for vengeance and for punishment. Our sin was testifying against us, and there was nothing that we could do. There was nothing that we could say. There was no defense that we could make for ourselves when we were in a state of sin. What defense can a sinner give before God? What legitimate excuse can he give for all of his sins? There's nothing that we could not speak for ourselves. There is no one who could speak a good word for us. We were completely overcome and consumed by the guilt of our sin. All a sinner can do before the judgment seat of God is keep his mouth shut. This is what it says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. In 20 and 21, he says that the whole world right? Every mouth will be shut, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. All a sinner can do before the judgment seat of Christ is keep his mouth shut and receive his just sentence, his just retribution from God. There is no defense to be made. His guilt is there. His sin reaches as high as the heavens. But when we believe in Christ, when we are justified through the death of Jesus Christ, then everything changes. Now we have someone to stand for us. Now we have Jesus Christ the righteous. And even though our sin is great, it is not greater than the blood of Christ. For where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So now, no one can bring any charge against God's elect, for it is God who justifies. And if God justifies someone, who is to condemn? If God declares someone to be righteous, then can anyone overturn this ruling of God? And God never does anything unjustly, but he always does everything according to his perfect righteousness and according to his perfect justice. Right? God is the judge. It is his courtroom. He is the lawgiver and the judge. We live under his rule and under his law, and God is the one who determines what is just and what is unjust. Without the opinion or the help or the input from any man, he does not need man to instruct him on what is just and right. He does not need Satan or any of the demons to counsel him on what is right and just and fair. God alone will determine what is right. He himself will judge the world in righteousness. And who better to judge the world? For he is altogether holy. He is completely just and righteous. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We know that God will. Of course God will always do what is right. He always acts in a way that is consistent with his perfect standard of justice and righteousness. And if God declares a sinner to be justified, if God says his sin is atoned for, if God says his debt has been paid in full, if God says this one right here is a brand plucked from the fire, this one right here belongs to me, and I am telling you that he is righteous in my sight, who can overturn that? Who can turn and overturn the judgment of God? What God declares to be true, it is true. Even if men say that in protest, even if Satan protests, what can they say against God? They cannot overturn God's ruling. Can our accuser appeal to a higher authority? There is no higher authority. God's judgment seat is the highest court in the entire universe. Can they exclaim that this is unjust? According to whom? God is the judge of righteousness. He is the standard, and if he says it is just, then it is just. No one can overturn God's declaration. Once God justifies a sinner, that sinner is no longer guilty, but all of his sins have been atoned for. He's no longer condemned, and no legitimate charge can ever be brought against that man. No charge for his past sins, no charge for his present sins, no charge for any of the sins that he will commit in the future. Even those sins that we might say are gross sins. If that person has truly been justified by Jesus Christ, the greatest sin that he's ever committed is atoned for. It is taken away. It is washed in the blood of Christ. And that man is justified in the sight of God. But the enemy will say, right, the accuser of the brethren, right, who accuses them day and night before God. This is what it says in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is doing. He is an accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser of the saints, and he stands before God day and night accusing us, right? Trying to condemn us, day and night railing against us in the presence of God. And he will say, how can you, God, being a righteous judge, accept such worthless creatures into your presence? Right? If you are a just God, how can you be reconciled to one who has so many sins? How can you pardon this man whose righteous deeds are as filthy garments in your presence? This man deserves to die. He deserves to be condemned because his sins are numerous. His sins are very great. His guilt is so great. How can you be reconciled to him? Which is true. It is true. It's very true. Our righteous deeds are as filthy garments before God. We do deserve to be condemned because of our sin. And if our standing before God was based upon our obedience, if it was based upon our works, if it was based upon what we deserve, then we would all be condemned. Amen. And the accuser would have a very valid argument. For if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. But when has our standing ever been based upon our works? When has our standing ever been based upon our righteousness, upon what we present to God, and then God gives to us salvation? This is not the case at all. Our standing is not based upon what we have done. It is not based upon works that we have done in righteousness. Our standing before God is based upon the person and the perfect work of Jesus Christ done for us. And God is not unjust to justify us, but God is both just and the justifiers of the one who has faith in Jesus. So who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one. No one can bring a legitimate charge against any of God's elects. They might bring a slanderous charge. They may bring an unjust charge. But no credible, legitimate, just charge can be brought against any of those whom God has justified. And this is not because we're such swell people. It's not because we are so good and great and all these things. Right? If, again, our justification was based on our works, then none of us could stand. Then many charges could be brought against us, for our sins are very great. The reason that no charge can be brought is because God has justified us freely by His grace. Right? By His grace. Not by our works, not by our righteousness, not by anything that we have done, but by the grace of God, what He has done for us. It is God who justifies, so who can condemn? He is the highest authority in the universe, so we know for certain that if we've been justified by His grace, His declaration concerning us is irrevocable. We also know that God is a righteous judge, so we know that He will not act in an unrighteous way. We know as well that God is the lawgiver, so He has a meticulous, perfect understanding of the law. There's no loophole, there's no unaccounted law that God doesn't know about that's going to rise up against us in the 11th hour. But everything that God has done, He does well. He does it perfectly. And He has justified us in a perfect way. He has justified us on the basis of His own authority and according to His own standard of righteousness. And so His ruling and declaration concerning His elect is irrevocable. It is fixed. It is certain. It is sure. It is God who justifies. So no one can condemn us. Now we have to ask, how does God do this? How did God do this? Something so great, something so amazing. How is it that God brings this about? He doesn't just sweep our sin under the rug. Amen. He doesn't just say, well, no big deal. We'll let bygones be bygones. We know that God cannot do this because He is a righteous God and He has established His throne for justice, and He declares concerning His own character and nature that He will by no means clear the guilty. So how did He do it? How did He accomplish our justification? Well, notice what He says in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is indeed at the right hand of God interceding for us. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. It was not an animal who died for us. If it was an animal that died for us, we would have no confidence. It was not a sinful man who died for us, for then there would be no justification. But it was Christ Jesus who died, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is Christ Jesus who bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. It is Christ Jesus who Himself knew no sin but became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is Christ Jesus who died, who has precious blood. Blood far more valuable than gold or silver. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is able to ransom us from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. This is how God is able to be both just and the justifier. God deals with our sin according to His justice. He atones for our sin in a just and righteous way. He forgives them in a way that is righteous. Our sin deserves the punishment of death. And a death has occurred because of our sin. It's just not our death. It is the death of one for us. It is Christ who has died for us. This is what Christ has done. He died to save us. He died to atone for our sin. We deserve to die, but instead of us dying, Christ died for us. But how do we know that's enough? How do we know that the death of Jesus is sufficient? How can we know for certain that the payment for our sins was enough, seeing that our sins are multiplied so greatly? Right, seeing that our sin is so great and mighty and the guilt of our sin is such a heavy guilt upon us, how can we know that the sacrifice of Christ is a sufficient sacrifice to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future? Well, what did Christ do? Not only did he die, yes, he did die for us, but that's not all that he did for us. More than that, he did what? He rose from the grave. He's the one who rose from the grave. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is not enough that Jesus died for us. If Jesus merely died, if he was put to death on the cross and remained dead to this day, his sacrifice could not atone for our sin. His sacrifice would not be sufficient. The proof that openly declares that the sacrifice of Christ was a sufficient payment for sin is his resurrection from the dead. For sin and death always go hand in hand. They're inseparable. They are bound together. These two powers wield a tyranny over men together. As Romans 5:21 says, sin reigned in death. Sin reigns in us through death. Or it's manifested through death. That all men die proves beyond all doubt that all men are under the sentence of sin. They're all under the sentence of death. They all die, which shows that all men have sin. Or 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. When Christ was made sin for us, he was subjected to the power of sin and death. These two powers exercised a type of dominion over Christ, a temporary dominion. Our sin took Christ and drug him down into the grave. And if Christ remained in the grave, right, if one sin remained, if Christ paid for all of our sins except for one sin, then that one sin would have kept Christ in the grave. But if all of our sins are taken away, then what has to happen? He doesn't stay in the grave. He comes up out of the grave. If Christ's sacrifice is not able to take our sins away, if it pays for only half of our sins, if it pays for 99.9% of our sins, but 1% still remains, then that sin would be greater than Christ, and Christ would still be dead. For to be defeated by sin is manifested through the grave. It is manifested through death. So if Jesus was still dead, then his death was not sufficient. His blood was not valuable enough to pay the price for sin. And this is why the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. No resurrection, there's no salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, the payment is not enough. And if he is still dead, we are still dead in our sins, and we are going to die in that way if he has not been raised from the dead. But he has been raised from the dead. His death was only temporary. It was for 3 days. It was long enough to prove, to get the point across, that Jesus really died, so that people couldn't say, well, he fainted, he passed out, but he never really died. No, it was long enough, sufficient enough, that he actually died, and it was testified in that he was buried into the grave. But death could not hold him there. It could not hold him because he had paid for sin. Sin and death go together, and on his death on the cross, sin was eradicated. It was obliterated. He put sin to death. Sin pulled Jesus down into the grave, but when he died, all of our sin was taken away so that there was not left one sin that could keep Christ in the grave. And this is why 3 days later, he came back up out of the grave. God raised him up. And it is this resurrection of Christ that proves that his death was a sufficient payment for sin. that every single sin that he died for has been justly punished in Christ, that the wrath of God against that sin has been satisfied, and there no longer remains any guilt of sin. The payment has been paid in full, as testified through the resurrection of Christ, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Our trespasses paid in full, and we can know for certain that those Jesus died for no longer have any guilt of sin because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has defeated both sin and death. And whose sin and whose death did he defeat? It's not his sin and it's not his death. It is our sin that he paid for, and it is our death that we deserved that he took upon himself, and he has conquered our condemnation of death. He died for us, and now he has been risen for us for our salvation. And now that our sins have been paid for by Christ, we are no longer under the power of sin. We are no longer under the guilt of sin. We no longer have the condemnation of death awaiting us for all eternity. But we have been justified through Jesus Christ. And this we know for certain, for Christ has risen from the dead. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us that this was necessary, both the death and resurrection of Christ, and that now that Christ is alive, now that he is risen from the dead, he is living always for our benefit, for our salvation, to make it accomplished and to bring it about. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there remains a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin.'" This is what Christ has done for us. He has made for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and his blood has taken all of our sin away, and there's no longer any remainder of it. He died and he rose from the grave. Now what is Christ doing? Well, notice what he says next. "Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." When Jesus rose from the dead, he did not go into some distant land where his people are out of sight and out of mind. He did not go on an extended vacation so as to forget about us. But rather, he rose from the grave, and then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he is there now, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He is there at the throne of God. And the throne of God is an emblem both of God's rule, but it is from God's throne that God pronounces his judgments. His throne is established for judgment. As it says in Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. God's throne is a throne of judgment. It is his judgment throne that he sits upon, and God pronounces his judgments from this throne. And who is there at that throne with God the Father, sitting at his right hand, interceding for us? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is there at the right hand of God, and he's speaking for us. He's interceding on our behalf, right? When some accusation is brought against us, Christ is there to answer for it. Christ is there to speak for us. He is there to intercede on our behalf. When someone brings a charge against us before God, Christ is there to answer for us and to put a silence to the one who brings a charge against us. When our sins rise up, and our sins do rise up, our sins rise up before God to condemn us. Christ is there to silence such accusation. No doubt our sins are worthy of death, but Jesus is there to remind and to show that he's paid the penalty of death. He's paid the penalty of our sins, so there is no longer any guilt. And when Satan, that great accuser of the brethren, the enemy of God's people, the serpent of old, when he comes before God day and night to accuse us, to remind God of how weak we are, to remind God of how little strength we possess, to remind God of how unworthy we are to be called God's children, when he brings our sin to the attention of God and says that we deserve to be condemned, Christ is there to silence the accuser. Christ is there to shut his mouth. And what can Satan say? What accusation can he bring against us that will stick to us? All of his accusations fall to the ground. The only way one of his accusations could stick to us is if one of them could stick to Christ. But none of them can stick to Christ. Amen. And if they cannot stick to Christ, then they also cannot stick to us. This is as Jesus said in John 14, verse 30. He says, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me." He's coming for me. He's coming to accuse me. He's coming to condemn me. He's coming to tempt me, but he will not succeed. He has no claim upon me. And now he has no claim upon us. He used to have a claim upon us when we were under the guilt of our sin. This one belongs to me. This one deserves to die. This one deserves to be condemned. But now we don't belong to Satan anymore. Now we belong to Christ. We are hidden in Christ. And just as Satan has no claim on Christ, he has no claim on us either. So whatever he says against us, Christ is there to intercept those things, to intercede for us before God, and to say that these are not valid charges. This is not a legitimate charge. This is a slanderous charge. It is an unjust charge because I have paid for their sins. The very presence of Christ in heaven for us at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf. This is where our confidence lies. Amen. This is where our hope is found. This is what grants to us such boldness as to go and to approach the very throne of God to get grace and help in our time of need. It is the presence of Christ for us, interceding on our behalf. This is why no charge can be brought against God's elect. This is why no one can condemn. For Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He always lives to do this. He's always there. He is always there. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't have to take a nap or go sleep, and so he's not able to perform his duty. He never takes a day off. He does not go on vacation. So no matter when Satan might come before God to accuse us, who is always there at the right hand of God? He's always there. He's always present. He always lives, and he is there to speak for us. We have Christ there to silence Satan. So what can he do? What can he say? Christ is there for us, even with evidence, right? He even has evidence of his sacrificial death for us. For what does the body of Christ still bear upon itself even today? His scars. There are the scars in his hand and the scar in his side. Right? In this present world, we often see scars as a blemish, but not in Christ. Amen. The scars of Christ are not a blemish upon him, but rather they are an emblem of the glorious love that he has for his people. They are there to testify for us that he has paid for our sins, that he died on the cross, that he was truly dead, and now he has risen from the grave. So what can be done? If Satan says, "Oh, this one, he has sinned. He deserves to die," Christ is there to say, "I have atoned for his sin with my own precious blood." If Satan should say, "Well, he doesn't deserve that. He does not deserve your grace and mercy," Christ can answer them and say, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." If Satan brings forward our many weaknesses and infirmities and says, "Look at how weak your people are. Look at how often they fail. Look at how miserable they are, how they are unfaithful to you. How can you be reconciled to one who still has so much unrighteousness?" Again, Christ will answer for us. "Have you not read, Satan? This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Amen. It's not based upon them. It's based on my righteousness. I am their righteousness. They are clothed in my perfect righteousness given to them by grace. And if Satan should cry out that this is injustice, then Christ is there to silence him again. "Who are you to speak to God? Who are you, who being an unjust, evil spirit, to say that God and to charge God with injustice? The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Amen. "And be silent." No matter what is brought, no matter how Satan might rail against us, Christ is always there with a ready answer to shut the mouth of our great adversary, the devil. And all he can do is leave completely frustrated by Jesus Christ, completely defeated and conquered through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the apostle says at the end of Romans, in Romans 14, that we will tread Satan under our feet, because Christ has crushed him. He has crushed his head, so we also will crush his head, because we have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have this depicted for us in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have a depiction of what Christ is doing for us, seen in the person of Joshua the high priest. And what he's doing for Joshua is what Christ is doing for all of us as well. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." The angel of the Lord, which we know from our study on Wednesday nights, the angel of the Lord is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. "And Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Satan was there to accuse Joshua. Joshua has filthy garments on, so there's a just condemnation there. He deserves to be accused and condemned. But what does the angel of the Lord do? He says, "Take them away. Take his filthy garments away and clothe him with pure vestments," which we know is not talking about physical clothing. The filthy garments, that is his sin. It is his iniquity. The pure vestments is the very righteousness of Christ. Take away his sin and clothe him with the righteousness of Christ, and now he is clean. Now his sin has been atoned for, and he's no longer guilty of any sin. This is what Christ does for us. Only the righteous can dwell with God. Only the righteous cannot be charged with the guilt of sin. And we are the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not because of our works. We have been made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ given to us as if it was our own. As if it was our own righteousness. He has given it to us as our possession. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are the righteousness of God, which means we are free from all of our guilt, from all of our condemnation. All of our sin has been removed. It has been separated. It is no longer in the remembrance of God. It has been taken away as far as the east is from the west. So no matter what, on our very best day, our very best day, when we do the will of God, when we live a life pleasing to God, on that day we are righteous in the sight of God, not because of our works. We are righteous in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ. And on our very worst day, when we fail miserably, we are righteous in his sight, not because of our works, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. For our righteousness is in heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is interceding on our behalf. And the only way someone can bring a charge against us is if someone can bring a charge against Jesus Christ. But no one can bring a charge against Christ. Even the wicked on this earth testified that he had done no evil. Even Pilate, who we know was an unjust man, even he testified to the innocence of Jesus Christ. And that innocence, that perfection, that righteousness, he has given to us, to his own people, so that no charge can be brought against us. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who has justified us. Who can condemn? This is why we must have our interest in Jesus Christ. This is why we must be hidden in Christ. And we can only have this by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe in Christ, put our faith in Christ, and then we are justified freely by his grace. So believe in Christ. And if you have believed in Christ, keep believing in Christ. Believe in him until the day you die and put all of your hope in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for the kindness that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, that it could be said of us that we are justified in your sight. Lord, that we are righteous. Lord, knowing what we are. Lord, knowing how many sins that we have. Lord, knowing that in our natural state, Lord, we are condemned before you. Lord, we are guilty. We are utterly filthy in your sight. And yet, Lord, now you say that we are righteous. Lord, you have declared it. Lord, and your word is irrevocable. Your sentence cannot be changed. Lord, we know that this is not because of anything that we've done. Lord, any time we have tried to earn your favor through our own works, Lord, we accomplish the very opposite. Lord, it does not earn your favor. It actually increases our guilt and condemnation. Lord, for everything that proceeds from us, Lord, is corrupted by sin. For we know that nothing good dwells in us, that is in our flesh. Lord, everything that we have then has been given to us as a gift from you. And Lord, it has been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have been made righteous in your sight. Lord, because you have taken our sins away. Lord, you put our sin on Christ, and he died on the cross. Lord, taking the guilt and the shame, the punishment, the condemnation that we deserved, Lord, he took it upon himself, and he died on the cross for us. Lord, the righteousness that we needed, Lord, to be clothed with, so that we could be in your presence. Lord, this also you've given to us, for we know that Christ lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life, Lord, one in which he never sinned one time against you, but he always did your will. He kept your law perfectly. And Lord, that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness, Lord, you have given to us. You have taken off our filthy garments, and Lord, you have clothed us with pure vestments, Lord, with spotless garments. Lord, with the very white robes of Jesus Christ, his own righteousness, you have given to us. And Lord, you have declared, Lord, you've declared it at your judgment seat, Lord, before all of your holy angels, Lord, that we are righteous in your sight, that we are no longer condemned, that all of our sin has been removed. Lord, in the ledger, Lord, where all of our sins are recorded, Lord, they've all been paid in full. They've been washed away through the blood of Christ. Lord, that you would do this for us. Lord, it is beyond imagination. Lord, that you would show such love for us, knowing that you did these things for us while we were your enemies. Lord, while we were still in our sin. So, Lord, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, your love. for the salvation that you've given to us in Christ. And Lord, seeing that you've done all this for us, Lord, we pray that it would cause us, Lord, to respond to you, Lord, with love as well, with obedience and faithfulness. Lord, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Lord, how can we who have been made righteous in Jesus Christ still continue to live a sinful and a wicked life? Lord, we pray that you forgive us of our sin. Lord, we pray that you forgive us of our coldness, Lord, of our weakness, of how often we fail and how often we sin against you. Lord, take all of these away and, Lord, purify us. Lord, give us zeal for you. Lord, give us desires for you. Lord, give us love for you that manifests itself in obedience to you. And Lord, may we always remember that our righteousness is in heaven, that he is even now sitting at your right hand. Even today, Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us. And Lord, may this knowledge give to us great confidence and hope. Lord, may it be a comfort to us throughout the time of our sojourning. Lord, until we are taken to heaven to be with our Christ, Lord, to be with our God, Lord, to be with all of those saints, Lord, that you have redeemed, Lord, to be there with the throng of the holy angels, declaring your praise and your glory for all eternity. Lord, give to us the outcome of our salvation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.